As we look at 1 Peter this morning, just want to let you know we are coming back to the Gospel of John in 2 weeks. But the session has asked me if I would take a couple weeks as we begin this semester to talk about the role of the elder and the role of the congregation. And so we're going to look this week and next week at 1 Peter 5 that we might be instructed in how to love God and one another well, and why God has given us the leadership we need to live life. You know, there's a spectrum. There's a spectrum of followership in any church or any organization. There is this spectrum. There are some who find following easy. And you might have been in the church all your life, and you might find it easy to follow your leaders. Maybe you've grown up with it. Maybe you started early, and you've just been taught through the years that God's Word and some part of God's people are to help you navigate the perilous events and days of this life. But for some of us, if we're honest, on that spectrum, we might, on the very other end, we might find following leaders hard. Why? Because maybe we think we know better. Or maybe we've never met a leader who's good enough to lead. Or maybe it's just because this whole thing is new to us and we've grown up in a culture that says, do your own thing. And I don't want to come across, and the Bible definitely doesn't come across in any way as heavy-handed when it comes to leadership. The heart of God in leadership is that we might receive Christ and His leadership, and those that God has given leadership in His church are to lead following in the steps of Jesus. Now I'm creeping up on 50 years old. Won't be long, but sometime next year, I'm going to hit 50. And so 50 years of my life have been spent in four churches. This is one of four churches that I have spent my life in. 13 years here, three churches before that. There was a church I grew up in. I can remember the first understanding I ever had of a leader in the church came through Juicy Fruit chewing gum. His name was Ty. I didn't know at the time that he was an elder. I just knew every Sunday when I saw Ty Coppinger, I was going to find him after the service, because when I found him, if I shook his hand, he would give me a blessing and a piece of Juicy Fruit chewing gum. To this day, I love Ty Coppinger. Growing up in that little Presbyterian church, I realized as I grew into my teen years that when folks had a question, there was a guy who had a particular set of skills in spiritual counsel and wisdom that was a benefit and a grace to the church that I grew up in. And if people had problems, they ended up on the sofa at Mr. Z's house. Too tough to say Zabinden, and so everybody just called him Mr. Z. It was the family name, and when there was needs, he had been long in the study of God's Word, long in life. He had children who were pastors. He had been an elder in the church since Moses, it seemed, or at least it seemed to me. And if you had a question, he had a ready answer, and he was willing to pray for you. When I went to college, I moved into a different Presbyterian church. A pastor took me under his wing, and then he gave me over to a couple of elders. One of those elders was a man named Ed. Ed thought he saw some ability in me for ministry, and so he began to try to cultivate that. I remember the first time, well, I preached my first sermon when I was 16. It wasn't very good. We won't talk about that one. But I remember the first time I preached a sermon in the church, I remember Ed being there, and he said, Wade, I know you've got gifts. I want to sit down. He would come alongside, and he told me everything I did well and everything I didn't do well. And he just began to encourage me. Why? Because he saw something that God might use, and he cared about what God might do in me and even through me. I remember in that same church, once I became a part of the staff, there was a man named Charlie. He was networked so well in the community in Bristol, Tennessee, and Virginia. Everybody knew him. And he'd say, Wade, I want you to meet some of my friends, and maybe we can make a relationship. Maybe you can even start sharing the gospel with me. I soon found that Charlie didn't need anybody to help him share the gospel, but he wanted me to learn how to share the gospel. And so he would take me around town. And as I went with Charlie through life, I gained this love for people because Charlie had a love for people in the church and outside the church. Well, that church sent me to seminary. And when I got to a church in outside of Jackson, Mississippi, in Clinton, Mississippi, there were a couple elders in that church who took me under their wing. I can remember a guy named Sid every week, just about. It seemed like every week, at least once or twice a month, we would go to his house and we would have spaghetti. And then we would sit on the back porch. He'd just ask me questions about life. And then I'd ask him questions about life, and he said, "Those aren't very good questions. Let me teach you how to ask questions about life." He was always cultivating my soul. Another elder in that church, his name was Harold. He had been on the front end of a little company in its early development called WorldCom. It wasn't named WorldCom when he was with it, but he helped start WorldCom. He was on the front end of that company. He was a man of high ethical standards. At one point, he got into a little conflict with the founder and CEO of the company. And rather than risk his own ethical standing, he decided to pull back. And by the time I met him, he had become a farmer. But he had this high degree of belief in God and trust that the way of God was better than the way of man. My fourth church is this church, and I could name things about men in this room who have invested in my life and let me share in the investment of the ministry of the church, but that'd take the rest of the sermon. I'll tell them personally. But here's my point. Part of the beauty of the church is relationship. Not just the kind of relationship you get at a tailgate. We all love to go to a tailgate. But the kind of relationship that goes from tailgate deeper into life so that you might share with one another the ups and the downs. You might pray for one another in the good and the bad. You might help one another in the needs and the successes. Because God's goal for Westminster, God's goal for you as a community of faith, is to be grown up into maturity in Christ Jesus. And the way Jesus has done that, Jesus himself has come and given fully of himself in life, in death, and in resurrection that we might enjoy life together. Jesus has left us his spirit, and he's left us a pattern for leadership in the church where everyone is to invest in someone. And those who are growing and maturing in Christ, leading those who are following behind, some of them will be called out to help lead God's church. Because there's always opportunity for us to miss the mark. And the thing we don't want to lose in this church, we don't want to lose Jesus, salvation, his grace, and growth in holiness. And so God has given leaders who would help us stay the course as we follow the Savior. You know, relationships are great in theory, aren't they? Relationships are great in theory. How many of y'all want relationships? Ah, come on, more than that. More of you want relationships than that. Everybody wants relationship. And the reason some of you didn't want to raise your hand is because sometimes relationships are hard, aren't they? Relationships are great in theory. And we want them. But oftentimes we want them on our stage. The times when we need relationships most are often the times when we pull back. You know, sometimes your heart will be resistant to opening up. That's one of the things that sin does well. It hides and it isolates. But God has given us here at Westminster, he has given us a group of leaders, from informal to formal leadership in the elders, of people who desire to pursue life on life, the beauties of Christ. And that's the heart that Peter has for the congregation as he is writing here in 1 Peter. This is a church that has seen the ups and the downs of following Jesus. They've seen the beauties of the glories of Christ, and they have experienced suffering. They have known loss for their commitment to the Savior. And he comes to them, and he charges elders, fellow elders, in an act of humility, to lead, to witness the sufferings of Christ, to display the glories of Christ, that the people of God may grow in the joys of Christ. And so I want you to know this morning that Jesus gives us the leadership we all need. Jesus gives us the leadership we all need. Now, I realize some of you have been in this church a long time, and you know elders well. Some of you are new to this congregation, and the whole concept of elding, the idea of being shepherded or your soul cared for by another, may seem a little strange. But where does that come from? Well, it comes from the biblical pattern that God has set for us, those who would care enough to reach in, to pursue, to love, to draw near, and at times to correct our hearts in following Jesus. So that we might remember that Jesus gives us the leadership we need. Now, it's a leadership that's out in front, that says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not a leadership that drives. It's a leadership that directs by leading from the front. You know, I don't know much about cowboying, and I don't know much about shepherding in real experience, just what I've seen on TV. But you know, those old westerns, you know how cowboys drove their herds, drive them from the vine, drive them hard, get them to the stock market. Well, the picture of the Bible is not leaders who drive, but leaders who lead. You know, I want to go to Scotland one day. You know that picture of the Scottish shepherd who's got his sheep around him. He has an eye for the perils in the world around him, but he is drawing near, leading, following. That's the picture of the passage. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's the heart of Jesus and of Peter here that we would follow the Savior and follow the Savior's leaders. You know, it was John Bunyan who wrote the great allegories that many of us have loved, like Pilgrim's Progress. It was John Bunyan who said often of his soul that his greatest enemy was Mr. Self. That it was Mr. Self that got in the way of pursuing God and pursuing others. You know, it's a challenge for me. Is that a challenge for you? To live life together under the leadership of Jesus and Jesus' leaders. Well, here is the call to our heart this morning. I want you to see a reality. I need a leader, and you need a leader. I want you to see the responsibility of the elder in the church, that they are to exercise leadership. And then there's a reward. Now, it's a reward for the whole congregation. When the elder does their job well, they get to partake, when Jesus comes again, of the unfading crown of glory. But you do too. We get to share in the benefits of the chief shepherd. Notice there the reality there in verse 2. Start with 1. There's an exhortation there, right? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Here's the reality. We all need people a part of our life, and we particularly need elders a part of our life who are praying for us, who are encouraging us, who are exhorting us, who are charging us with biblical truth. You see, the heart of the elder is the heart of care. Now, there's a reason I chose to put this series right after John preached about the Good Shepherd, because the Gospel of John reminds us that Jesus was the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the shepherd whose sheep know his voice, and they hear him and they respond. She's shepherds give of themselves. And here is Peter telling fellow elders. He could have pulled the apostle card, he didn't. Fellow elder. Act of humility. Humble leadership gives. Shepherds give. I mean, that was the pattern of God in the Old Testament. You know, the Bible is replete with this paradigm, this picture of shepherding, isn't it? I mean, the psalm that we read this morning, the psalm that may be many of your favorites, the psalm that's probably the most known psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23, reminds us, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. God shepherds his people by leading. And what does that leading look like? Well, he goes on to talk about the protection. Notice, he's a shepherd who protects. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's shepherding is protective, but it's also provisional. I don't know how many people have asked me, why does he go from sheep to table? Because God's our provision. Notice here in verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You get leading, protecting, providing, caring love. It's the model of our God. And it's what's to be modeled by our elders. You know, that's what I want you to receive as a congregation. You know, my charge to you, even as I speak to elders this morning and about elders this morning, my charge to you is resist isolation. Resist the tendency to draw inward all the time, to protect all the time, to provide for yourself all the time, because God has a different plan. Resist isolation. It's so hard in our culture. It's so hard in our community. We're a community that comes and goes and comes and goes. And you can make friends here and they're gone and they're here and they're gone. But life investment is important. And the goal of the church, showing the beauties of Christ, is to make sure there is a governing work over the heart that provides and shows forth the beauties of Christ. See, the nature of shepherding enriches. It enriches the life of the sheep. Now, the problem with sheep is they scatter. They run off. They run away. The problem with shepherding is that sheep tend to go their own way. It's not a missing metaphor here, is it? We like to hide. And God likes to pursue. We like to defend, and God likes to press in. We like to run and to do our own thing, and God likes to, with that shepherd's crook, pull us back in through His people, through His leader. You see, here, shepherding is about a culture that the provisions of God's grace and holiness to us, the protection of the soul, is what would guide us. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. You see, there are elders, men in this room, who have been given charge of seeking to enter life with you, to share life with you, to pray for you, to direct, to encourage, and to live for your benefit in the Christian life. And so resist the isolation. Resist doing it all on your own. Resist going to the hospital and never telling anybody. Resist going through that struggle of addiction in the home by yourself and just figuring you'll figure it out somehow. Resist the anxieties of the heart that would paralyze you so that you don't want to get up in the morning and you don't want to talk to anybody in the family and particularly no one in the church. Resist the isolation that would draw your soul away from Jesus and share in community and share with the leaders in the community. They're not looking to thump you. They're looking to serve you with the grace and mercy of Jesus. And so Peter comes and he says, "Fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God that's in your midst, that's among you, exercising authority, exercising oversight." You see, here's the responsibility. It may surprise you, but one day we're all going to give account to God. One day we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give account for our life. And I know what I'm going to do. I'm not sure what you're going to do, but I'm going to plead the mercies of Christ because it's my only hope of heaven. It's not what's in here by what I've done, but it's by what Jesus has done. That's what I'm going to plead. But we're going to stand before Jesus. And you're going to give an account to Jesus. But you know what's true for the elders in this church, for those of you who are members in the church? They get to give account for you, but they also, they get to give an account for themselves, but they also get to give an account for you and for their responsibilities to serve and love and nurture and grow and commit to you. I'll let you read it afterwards in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Look at the response of God to the leaders, to the congregation and to the leaders. Congregation follow, leader, you're going to give an account. And so there is this proactive active sense of pursuing goodness and godliness in life together. But notice how that's to be done. Here there are three couplets, the do-nots and the do's for Eldon. The do-nots and the do's, the how not to proceed and the how to proceed. It was David Helm, a PCA pastor in Chicago, who says this word. There are three pitfalls that impair the readiness to serve, duty, greed, and the misuse of power. Notice what Peter says here in verses 3, 2, and 3, right? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not just out of duty. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's not about gaining for self. It's not about money. Not, thirdly, not domineering, but over not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being an example to God's flock. Not duty, not gain, not the misuse of power. That's not the goal of our shepherding. You see, an elder is not God's stand-in. The elder doesn't get to be the dictator. Jesus is king alone, just fine. But the elder is one who serves. They're not authoritarian, but there is an authoritative sense where they are to show our hearts again and again, willingly, eagerly, by example in their own lives, the call of God, the life that we are called to in God's grace. And so, elders, I want to remind you this morning, God has called you to a very particular task. To love this church on your knees in prayer, to pursue this church in your actions and your words, and to live before them under the grace of Jesus with a contagious dependence upon Him that pursues holiness, that people might see there's difference here. You know, the world tells us again and again, it's the mandate of the world, I did it my way. It's so easy for it to seep into our souls, isn't it? I'll be honest. There are moments I want to do it my way. There are days when I really have to wrestle with that fight because I think I'm smarter or I'm better or I know more than the person I'm talking to at that moment. And I always have to resist that it's not what Jesus has for us. It's not, I did it my way. Jesus' way is follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. So there's authority that serves. That serves the soul that it may grow in grace. Not for power, for service. Not for money. No, eagerly that people may be won to the knowledge and love of Christ. Not out of duty, not compulsion, not begrudgingly, but because there is this desire and willingness to see the work of Christ at work in our church. And at work in our lives. Embrace the call that God has given you. Why? Because here we're told in verse 4 what? And when the chief shepherd appears. See, there's the boss. The one who laid down his life and is taken up again. We worship today in that risen Savior. It's the risen King that guides all our lives. When He appears again, He is coming. We will receive the unfading crown of glory. I don't know about you, but I love the Olympics. Can't watch it as much as I want to, but every evening, the last several days, I've gone home and I've watched the Olympics. Why? Because there's something there about the honor that pursues something for a long time. That's what I love about the Olympics. You know, that idea of the unfading crown of glory, that is the sense of the Olympic term, what we might call the gold medal. It's not that the athlete pursues it because of the great wealth. Though some countries play pretty well, but not the Americans. It's not the pursuit there that drives. It's the honor. It's the share in the honor. Honor to country. Honor to God. Honor for community. That's what drives most of these athletes. The first day, our first gold medal for the United States was by a girl who wasn't expected to win medal. She was shooting a rifle. She just took it up 5 years ago. She uh, she shoots the rifle at the University of West Virginia. And I was watching, I think it was Bob Costas, interview her after she had won the gold. And he said something like, "Well, you've won the gold medal. You're pretty good, aren't you?" And she goes with just this little laugh in her eye, "Am I? Am I good?" It was just a surprise to her that she had a share in the honor of this Olympic medal and prestige. You know, the heart of the gospel is celebrated in the share we have in the chief shepherd, our Savior. The honor may not come in the depths of despair in the room with someone who's considering the worth of life and whether it's worth going on. But it's worth having that conversation as a leader in God's church or a member in God's church because God values this person. You know, the honor may not seem like it's there when you speak up for what is right and who Jesus is and why Jesus has given himself for us. And there's a smirk and there's disdain and there's a culture of suspicion around you. But the honor is to come because Jesus, his name is great, even if the world around you can't see it. The honor is there when we come along someone who has dealt with the difficulties of life and their suffering is suffering you don't understand. You can't answer the question about why, God. When they come to you and they say, "Why, God? Why does my life have to be? I look at this person and they got it good and I have to deal with this. Why, God?" What do we point them to? The unfading crown of glory. The honor of taking the tough things of this life and turning them back to Jesus, who's dealt with suffering and sin for us. See, I want you to see that at the heart of the elder's work, at the heart of a shepherd leader, is that we would do life together for the honor and beauty of Christ, who shares his honor and glory with us. And that leads us to this call for the whole congregation to live in humility. Notice there in verse 5, you might think he's changing subjects here, but it's really been the theme of the whole text. When Peter comes and says, "I exhort you as a fellow elder," he is actually taking on humility. I mean, here's an apostle of God, one who has spoken for God. He doesn't come heavy-handed telling elders how to lead. He comes as a fellow elder. Do as I do. Share in the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of people and show the glories of Christ. And then what does he say to the congregation? Verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, maybe in age, but in faith for sure, be subject to the elders and clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." What's our response? Elder, your response is humility. Lead with humility. Congregation, what's our response? Follow with humility. Humility is what's going to take that kind of leadership first, because Jesus himself humbled himself. Not considering equality with God something to be grasped, Philippians 2, taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself. You know how we're going to take shepherding forward in Westminster? We're going to take it forward in the dimensions of service that humbles self and magnifies Jesus. From elder to deacon to Sunday school or small group leader to new member to new visitor, our goal is that Jesus would receive the honor, that we might live by humble. Those dimensions that we desire in our shepherding, our pursuit of you as elders in the flock of God, to pursue the flock, we desire that you would be known and knowing, served and serving, loved and loving, engaged and engaging. Because we resist isolation together, and we pursue the gifts of Jesus with all humility. Known and knowing. You know, it's a constant need for our souls together to pursue the love of Christ. You know, I've been married for 26 years. Marion's in worship kids, so she can't hear this right now. But I never go home and say, "You know, we've got enough knowing. I don't want to know anymore today. Just give me a few minutes away." No, I mean, what would that do for my marriage? Known and knowing is a constant need, even after 26 years of ministry. 26 years of walking with Jesus is only a prelude to the eternity. We want to be known and knowing our God. Part of shepherding is to not let you take Jesus for granted. My wife would never let me. I assure you, she is assertive enough to speak truth into my life. She would never let me take for granted the relationship that God has given us. She's going to fight for it. And I need to fight for it. And spiritually, that's the heart of an elder, that we would fight for the knowledge and beauty of Jesus to be exhibited in our lives again and again. That we might humbly pursue Him as we resist isolation in our hearts. Are you known and knowing this morning? Is the thing you desire most to know Jesus? Well, it should be, because He has served that we may be serving. He has served so that we may be serving. You know, there's no greater reason for us to pursue this path together in the love of Christ, because we have been served. You remember that moment in Mark chapter 10? If you're familiar with the Bible, there's that moment where Jesus has just been pouring His heart out to His disciples, and He has told His disciples that He's about to go to the cross, He's about to suffer, He's about to die, and He will rise again, but tough times are coming. And right after Jesus says it, the most peculiar thing happens. There are two brothers who can't fathom the idea that Jesus isn't going to sit on the throne, and this death stuff doesn't make any sense to them, so they start asking, can they have the right or the left? And among the disciples, the argument breaks out. Not because the disciples asked for those two seats, but because the other disciples didn't think about asking first. They were all concerned about what position they were going to get in the kingdom. And what's Jesus' response? It's the theme verse of our church, by the way. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. And to give His life as a ransom for many. You ever wonder if your service in Jesus' church matters? Turn back to Jesus' service of you. You know, the goal of the elder is to remind our hearts that we have been served in the redeeming love of Christ, that we may serve one another in the community of Bryan College Station. Because there are many who need the service of Jesus opened up to them. Known and knowing, served and serving, loved and loving. At the heart of the gospel is the great love of Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we may know His great love. Now I'm going to date myself. Every incoming freshman in a couple of weeks will have been born about the year of the movie I'm about to quote. But any of y'all remember the movie Armageddon? Bruce Willis. He's hairy, rugged oil rigger. And there's a young guy named AJ. He's got a crush on his daughter, and the world's coming to an end. So, of course, if the world's coming to an end, who do you want to depend on? Those who are digging at the bottoms of the depths of the sea. But this asteroid is coming, and the theme of the movie is that NASA and the government has known for a long time, and they're trying to develop a plan because if this asteroid hits the world, it's going to explode and everything's going to be extinct. Thus Armageddon. But in Hollywood flair, we can save ourselves. And they come upon this plan. If they can explode this asteroid in just the right way, it'll miss. The trajectories of the two pieces of the asteroid will go off. And there's this point where they are trying to get these oil riggers to teach them how to drill in so they can drill in a bomb and they can detonate it. And they get there and they're beginning to work on it, and they can't do it with just the astronauts. So they have to take these roughnecks, these rough oil riggers, and they're up there. And they come to a point where everything is just about to come to an end. They've got seconds before the world is detonated and destroyed, and they're trying to detonate the bomb, and it comes to a point where they can't detonate it remotely. And so they draw straws to see who will be left. And AJ, the young kid, gets the short end of the stick. And so Harry, the father figure, takes him down in the tube down to the surface of the asteroid, and just before he is to step out, he rips off his pack and throws him back into the ship. And he's going to make himself the incendiary device that explodes and detonates the bomb. And at that moment, AJ, they've been at each other the whole movie, by the way. AJ, I love you, Harry. I love you, AJ. There's the sense of the greatest sacrifice expressing itself in the greatest love. You know, we live that every day. Hollywood has sold that movie again and again and again for 50 years. But we live that reality every day. And the job of an elder is to remind us of what really is magnificent about the gospel. Is that Jesus has pushed us into the pod that will take us to safety, and He has taken the blow of the wrath of God that our lives might be saved. Known and knowing, served and serving, loved and loving, that we might be a people engaged in engaging the work of Christ. Some of y'all have probably read every generation, every decade has its great writer on business practices. But some years ago, a man named Jim Collins wrote a book called Good to Great. And in that book, at one point, he captures on something. I'm not sure if he realizes it's a biblical thing, but he captured something that really surprised him. He was looking for what made companies, particularly the leaders of companies, great. And he said, he was talking about what he calls the level five leader. He said when he began to look for the great leaders, the level five leaders, that he thought when he studied these companies, what he would find is that what made them great was the charisma of a great leader. The vision and charisma of one who would lead with strength and passion. He said he was surprised when again and again and again, among the level five leaders, the great leaders of the companies in America, what he found was that the chief characteristic was humility. That the leader wasn't in it for themselves, but they were in it for others. That the mantra of the leader was not, what can you do for me, but how can I help you? You want to know how to gauge the person to your left or right? You want to know how to engage the church and then go together to engage the world? Simply ask this question. How can I help? How can we grow together? How can we go together? And that's the heart of your elders for you and our heart for the church. That we would resist isolation, that we would heed the leadership God gives us to be known and knowing, served and serving. Loved and loving, engaged and engaging for the beauty of Christ. If we, as a congregation, will humble ourselves before the Lord and the Lord's leadership, He will flourish His people because God loves the humble and opposes the proud. Will you take the leadership God gives and pursue Him with all vigor in your heart? Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that You're a God who is committed to us to the end. We want to run our own lives, we admit it. But we're thankful You won't leave us to ourselves. So would You constantly remind us of the gifts that You have given us in Jesus and the gifts You've given us in Jesus' leaders. And Father, I pray for Westminster. She would never sidetrack a biblical life that loves Christ and submits to Him. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.